This particular psalm, when I get there, we'll look at the title real quick. It says to the chief musician, Altasheth, a psalm or song of Asaph. Now, if you look at your notes, that Hebrew word Altasheth means, it's a compound word meaning destroy not, and we'll see what that is on the context. When we get in here a little bit further. And we talked about the sons of Korah. Asaph was another one of the temple musicians during the time of David. And, when it says a psalm of Asaph, that could have been the descendants of Asaph. And if the, proposed context for the psalm that we're going to be looking at here this morning is what I think it is and what a lot of the commentators think it is, then it's almost certainly the descendants of Asaph that were the writers of this psalm. There are a few. Most of the psalms are written by David, vast majority of them. A few of them are written by other people. We have one by Moses. We have a couple of them by Solomon. I think at least two. And then you have a bunch of them that are two or four or by the sons of Korah. And the same thing regarding Asaph. And then there's a couple of other stray ones. Some of the ones that were not written by David are later. They're still during the kingdom era, but they are, there's one that might be post-exilic, but by mean after the captivity, or during the captivity. But most of them are during the time of David. This one here, though, is probably one of the later ones. And it says, destroy not. And he says there at the beginning, he says, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When you see a reference, especially in the Old Testament, but it's true in both, when you see the idea of the name of God, we're dealing with primarily his authority and his power. You read some old book or watch some old movie, watch Robin Hood or something like that, and you say, open up in the name of the... Help me out.
Law.
Or, okay, we would say in the name of the law. In ancient times, they would say in the name of the
king.
The king. The authority, the power of the king, who is the same as... Okay, same idea. All right? So we're dealing with the authority and the power of God, and it's near. And he's focusing on Jerusalem. He's focusing on Judah. So they're giving thanks. And thy wondrous works are declaring this. What we have here, the idea of do not destroy, may be in part a theme, but also understand that when you have these Hebrew words here, that in a lot of newer translations, they've been able to translate them. They weren't sure when the King James was done. These are tunes. They're not necessarily the theme, but they are the tune of the psalm. You have a masculine, and so it had to do either with a familiar tune or more likely a style of playing, like a dirge as opposed to something that's uplifting and exuberant. So different themes. So this is a pleading type of thing. He says in verse 2, so they're praising God, manifestation of his power. God's wondrous works are declaring something there in verse 1. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The idea of when is dealing with time, of course. We were mentioning this. God is always on time. He is never late. He does things exactly when he is supposed to. Our problem is that we don't always see it that way. We are impatient. We want things right away. We want to avoid the pain. We want to avoid the trouble. We want to avoid, and here's the issue. We want to avoid the anxiety. We want to avoid the worry. All right. I was anxious a good portion of yesterday. A little bit. Not a whole lot. A little bit. And this morning. Am I worried about teaching and preaching? Not particularly. If I'm preaching my own crowd, I don't get butterflies. If I'm preaching someplace else, occasionally. But here, I'm comfortable, know what I'm going to say, I'm prepared, ready to go. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, not bothering me. Polity meeting. We're all prepared for that. They have always gone smoothly. It is very rare that they last more than 30 minutes. And so I'm not terribly worried about that. It was the other thing that was sprung on me, that we have to have all of our stuff out of here. It's like, on top of all the, so I've been a little anxious about that. Now, I shouldn't be. God's in control. He's working things out. For all I know, we're going to be glad we have our stuff out of here, because I'm going to get a phone call this week saying that a new building is available to us. I mean, for all I know, that's the case. And that we've already got our stuff out of here, and so we don't have to do it again. This is great. We already took care of it. We don't have to go back there. I don't know that. But God does. And that's the point. We get anxious about things because of uncertainty. But God's in control. God's in charge. And the setting for this, when we were going through Isaiah not so long ago, we have the historical setting, the first half of the book up through that little historical narrative in the middle, chapters 36, 7, and 8, I think, or thereabouts. Up to that point, you're dealing with the Assyrian threat, Nineveh, the Assyrians coming in, and it's the threat. And then after all that, then we start forecasting what's going to be happening regarding Babylon. And that's the division of the book. But you have this threat of Assyria. Now, Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient world. They were cruel. They were vicious. They were oppressive. And at this time, when this psalm was probably composed during the reign of Hezekiah, they were the superpower. The Egyptians were down there. The Egyptians were at least partially conquered by the Assyrians, but never totally vanquished. But they were the superpower at this time. And here you've got, and they've got an army. Their army is bigger than the entire population of Judah. Much bigger. They are a vast empire with huge resources. And they're heading west and then south. And they've got Jerusalem in their crosshairs. And the folks there in Jerusalem, good King Hezekiah, love the Lord. They do all they can. They fortify the city. They bring in as much food as they possibly can to hold off a long siege. They build cisterns. Hezekiah's water tunnel to bring water into the city was built in anticipation of this. That water tunnel is still there. There's only one spring outside of Jerusalem. There aren't any inside the walls, and they sealed up the spring from the outside, ran a tunnel that's like a hallway about yay wide, about that high, and it goes through like 300 yards of solid rock, something like that. And they dug this thing, and it brought the water from that spring into the city, so they had a water source during the siege. So they got all the, and then they took, and they sealed up all the springs and everything and hid them, that were around the, throughout the countryside, so the Assyrians wouldn't have access to water when they came. Alright, so they did everything humanly possible to try, to do what they can to withstand this and try to thwart it. But you're dealing with a massive war machine coming in. They are utterly and completely dependent on God, which is a good thing. But that does not necessarily, because of our lack of faith, because of uncertainty, our inability to know tomorrow, does not necessarily deal with the anxiety. And so they're trusting God. They're giving thanks in verse 1. They're recognizing that God is just, but he does it in his time in verse 2. It says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. And you have a newer translation, it'll say melted, same idea. I bear up the pillars of the earth. We will more likely use the word melted in this context. We talk about somebody whose heart melted. What does that mean? Somebody has, their heart has melted. It's soft. It's tender. It's usually an emotional thing. Now, in an English context, we're talking about generally something positive. It means, you know, they're Twitter pated or whatever the case may be. But in this particular case, the focus is on fear. On fear. Why fear? Go back to verse 2, judgment. And who is in fear? The earth and the inhabitants thereof. focusing primarily on those outside of Judah. But not necessarily exclusive. It might include Judah. And then, because we have a first person here, who is speaking in verses 2 and 3? I received the congregation. I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. God is. God's the speaker here. And so the idea of the earth, God holds up the pillars. God created and sustains the earth. He is the creator God. So we are dealing with the world. If they don't recognize it now, they will someday. Are in fear of God. He is all powerful. We're dealing with it with a declaration, very short, but a declaration of his omnipotence. He created and sustains the world. And a God who is that powerful can easily deal with the sum of humanity in judging them. And therefore they fear. Again, first person, we've got this for a couple more verses. I said unto fools, deal not foolishly. By the way, we have Hebrew poetry here. He deals with the warning of the transgressors, and then as far as their boasting and so on, deals with their power and strength, and then comes back to the idea of their boasting. He says, I said unto fools, deal not foolishly. To the wicked, lift not up the horn. All right, horn. You see that often in Hebrew poetry. You'll see this in the Psalms often. You'll see this occasionally in the book of Proverbs. What is the idea of a horn in your Old Testament references? Vast majority of the time.
Judgment or a call to arms?
Can be, as far as a trumpet, or, you know, the trumpet made out of a horn. Okay, call to arms. But if we're using this symbolically in Hebrew poetry, what's the idea?
Isn't it more toward strength?
Strength, power, authority. Why do they use this symbol, by the way? And farm boys here? Alright? If you've got a bunch of cows or sheep or goats or whatever in a pasture, who's the top dog?
The one with horns.
The one with horns. When we were kids, we had my dad held on to cows as long as they kept bearing a calf every year. And if 2 years went by without a calf, went to market. And so we had a number of animals that were there the whole time I was growing up. And we had a cow named Rosie. And Rosie was one of those, what I call an extended cab Holstein. You know what I'm talking about? They got the extra long body. When they're in the milking stall, you're sitting not in the stall with them, but you're out because they don't fit. We had a couple of what I call extended cab limousine. Well, that's another breed. Cows. But Susie had horns. I'm sorry, not Susie. Rosie had horns. Susie was a different one. Rosie had horns. And Rosie ruled the roost. I mean, she was the top dog out there in the pasture because she had horns and knew how to use them. All right? Demonstration of power. Authority is the idea there. And because they were familiar with cattle and sheep and goats and so on, they recognized this and used this as a symbol of it. So he says, lift not up your power, your strength on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. You're boasting in your strength and your power. So don't demonstrate your power and don't be boasting about it. Who's he talking to? Context, probably. Assyria. He's warning them. Because you go back and read in Isaiah and in 2 Kings about what they were doing. They came in and they bragged. And they said that God was nothing. And who's your God that he's going to be able to defend you? Have the gods, and they listed a whole bunch of nations, have their gods been able to sustain them? Have their gods protected them? No! We conquered them and threw their gods in the rubbish and burned them up. And your God will be the same. He's no different. Well, that's what the Assyrians thought anyway. And so we have the declaration of God's judgment. Verse 6. Promotion or exaltation cometh neither from the east or from the west or from the south. Notice he doesn't mention north. And by the way, this is a key to understanding the context of the psalm. I keep saying this is probably during the time of Hezekiah, dealing with the Assyrian invasion. We as we get through this psalm, and we're already beginning to see this, that the invasion is not going to be successful. And where in Israel's history do you have a major invasion coming from the north that wasn't successful? Only in that context. Our alliance is not going to come from the east. We're not going to get help from the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites. We're not going to get help from the desert or the south. The Egyptians are not going to be a help to us. We're not going to get help from the west. The Philistines are not going to be a benefit to us, neither the folks from Tyre. He says these things are not going to be a benefit. These are not the things that are going to be our promotion, our exaltation. Human alliances are not going to do it. But God, it says in verse 7, is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. We go to Daniel chapter 4. We'll be doing that in probably another month or so on Sunday nights, maybe a little bit before then. But we're going to be looking at that. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to a realization, because God teaches him a very trying lesson, that God is the one who puts people on the throne, and God is the one who brings them down. We need to remember that even today. God is the one who's in control. And we may fret and thwart and get all antsy about whoever's in charge in various countries or in our own. And yet God is the one who's in charge. God is the one who's in charge. Which we need to recognize that we shouldn't be anxious about this. God's in control. God's in control. So he's the one that does this. Now, what's he going to do regarding the nations? Verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And this imagery is used often in the Old Testament. The wine is red. It's used in the New Testament as well, regarding Christ's crucifixion. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. He is going to force who? All the wicked of the earth to drink this cup. What is it? We see this several other places in the scripture. It is the cup of wrath. Judgment, same idea, but wrath in particular. They will be forced to endure this. They will experience this. And it can't be avoided. Jeremiah said, they will. They will. And it can't be avoided. It can't be skirted. It can't be, it's going to happen. So that's what's going to happen to the wicked. But look at verse 9. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. I love that word. I love that word. I love that. If that's the case, we're not dealing with simply a mortal existence. We're not dealing with the lifetime of Hezekiah and the people who were there and saw all this come down. We're looking at something that's eternal. And so we're dealing with praise. Not just because God has done a temporal deliverance, because what happened to the Assyrians after they invaded the land? Remember? They woke up in the morning, the survivors did, and the vast bulk of their army had died during the night. And so they evacuated without having actually raised a siege mound. They had arrived, they had encamped, hadn't even begun things in earnest, and the vast majority of the army died. And so they went back to Assyria. God intervened. God intervened. God preserved the line of David. God preserved the people of Judah and Israel in doing so that he could fulfill his word. All the horns of the wicked, their power, their authority, verse 10, also will I cut off. And we'll see that tonight as we get into Daniel chapter 2 and the vision and the interpretation. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And this is what God will do in the end. In the meantime, we still deal with, frankly, the same issues over and over again that we see in the beginning part of the psalm, the threat of the invader, the boasting, and so on. And this is the pattern of human history. But when the Lord returns, all these things are going to be done. We have this in a microcosm in what happened during the reign of Hezekiah. But it's going to be a worldwide phenomena that will be everlasting when the Lord returns. All right. keep that in mind, because again, we see the ups and downs of our world and all these other things. And there's always something to worry about if you want to worry. If you're looking for something to worry about, there's plenty of things to worry about. But when it's all said and done, God's in control. And frankly, as far as I'll deal with this in the morning service a little bit. Believers really don't have anything to fear. We really don't. Anything we have to worry about is temporal. And as far as our existence is concerned, we're dealing with a finite lifetime here with definite divisions. I mean, it's going to start and it's going to end. Once we leave this, that one doesn't end. I mean, we have the marriage supper, we have the millennium, and then it just never stops. And it's better than anything imaginable in the here and now. I mean, people talk about heaven and they try to envision it, and it's just, it's going to be better than you can imagine. The very best, the very, very, very best that this world has to offer is dirt and rubbish compared to what's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the reminder. The folks there at the time this psalm was likely composed were very, very anxious. They were bottled up in Jerusalem. They could look over the ramparts of the city and see a vast, vast army, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And they had nothing but you. But you were enough. And Father, help us to recognize that as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.